Our Father in heaven, you are the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you. So help us to know you that we may truly love you, so to love you that we may fully serve you, for to serve you is perfect freedom. So speak, Lord, for your servants are listening, and hear us, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please take up your copy of the scripture and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, if you're using one of the pew Bibles, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and our text is on page 4. And then if you'd also take up your Psalter hymnals with me and turn to page 891 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. 891 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series through the Ten Commandments, and we've come this morning to the Sixth Commandment. We want to read that from Lord's Day 40, which is on page 891. Lord's Day 40 is comprised of three questions, 105, 106, and 107. And so I would like to read the question, and if you would read the answer and response out loud, and we'll go through the Lord's Day 40 together. So question 105 asks, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Question 106 asks, does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Question 107 asks, is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. It's in light of the sixth commandment that we want to read, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And so let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. We want to, as I said, continue our consideration of the Ten Commandments, and this morning we're thinking about thou shalt not kill. And I wanted to think about this commandment from in light of the first murder that we find recorded in the Scriptures. As we think about this terrible crime, it really reveals to us what God's Word teaches us about murder. It comes from the heart, and that's the first thing we want to think about, the heart of murder. And then to think about this also as its place in the history of murder. And what this means, not just as an incident of evil, but as it means for the history of mankind. So we want to think about the history of murder, and then finally the healing of murder that we look to in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how I want to think about this text together, the heart of murder, the history of murder, and the healing of murder. The heart of murder, as with any other sin, requires us to remember where it comes from. Jesus taught us in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Murder, like all those other sins, like every sin, begins in the heart. And this is particularly the outflow of the evils that we find in the heart. The Catechism is helpful in helping us to see those things. Question 106 calls certain sins the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, and vengefulness. And it reminds us that those sinful attitudes will prompt sinful actions, that we will then go to belittling, hating, or insulting other people. We'll do that in our thoughts and in our words, in our looks, in our gestures, until they flow out into full-blown murder. The anatomy of murder is the anatomy of all sin, as James tells us in James 1:14-15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And we certainly see this playing out in the story of Cain and Abel when Cain rises up and kills his brother. Their story begins innocently enough. It begins with them going to church. It begins with them coming to bring their offerings to God. And we shouldn't think of this as a sacrifice for sin as much as an offering of thanksgiving, the way we give an offering when we come to church. It's a recognition of what they'd received from the Lord. And so Cain, as a farmer, brings the produce of his land, and Abel, as a shepherd, brings the produce of his flocks. And so they both bring offerings. They both bring offerings from what they've been given by the Lord. And we're told that Abel's offering is accepted, but Cain's offering is not. And this makes Cain very angry. And some people have asked, why does God accept the one offering and not the other? I think it's been a very common thing to say, well, because Abel brought blood, and that's what God wanted, a sacrifice for sin, whereas Cain just brought food. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what's going on here. That's not the problem between the two offerings. I think the problem between the two offerings is the heart that lies behind them. I think actually the problem with the offerings is right there in the text. Cain brought some of what God had given him. Abel brought the first and best of what God had given him. He brought the firstborns of the flock and the fat pieces, the choice parts of what he had. I think their hearts behind the offering was seen in the offering that they made. And of course, the Holy Spirit helps us even further in Hebrews 11:4 when it tells us that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Because Abel's was offered in faith. Abel's was offered as the fruit of a true faith, as gratitude to God. Cain's offering was not. It was not the result of gratitude born out of true faith. That's the difference between. That's why one is accepted and one is not. And Cain's response to not being accepted by the Lord is that he gets very angry. Both of those are expressions of anger. He got very angry and his face fell. His face frowned with anger is another way of saying that. He's showing his anger by how he's carrying himself. He's very angry at God's rejection of him, and we can think of how that hatred for God must have boiled up in him, and hatred for the brother whose offering was accepted by God. He's envious of his brother and the favor that his faith has brought him from the Lord. He's jealous of the favor of the Lord that he doesn't have. And the Lord is aware of what's going on in the heart of Cain. The Lord is aware that he's very angry at being rejected. And what does the Lord do? He comes to him to address the problem of his heart in verse 6. We see the compassion with which the Lord treats Cain in his anger as the Lord comes to him in verse 6. Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? The Lord assures him, my favor is not just for your brother. My favor is for all who come to me. It's not that I'll never give you my favor, but you have to have it on my terms. If you do well, will you not be accepted? What the Lord is saying to him is, if you put your faith and trust in me as your brother has, if your offerings are not just a formalistic way of going through your life, but really are the outflow of your heart that you love me, you too will be accepted. This is the good news of the gospel being applied to Cain. You don't need to be angry. You need to believe. You need to do well. You need to put your faith and trust in me. If you do that, you will be accepted. This is that wonderful reminder of the gospel of God, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that his favor is for all. But if we're to have his favor, we have to have it on his terms. Cain wants the favor of the Lord. He's angry that he doesn't have the favor of the Lord, but he wants the favor on his terms. And the Lord is reminding him, you can't have favor on your own terms. You have to have the favor on my terms. And that's what the gospel continues to come and to say to us. The only way to have God's favor is on God's terms. Jesus will say the well-known words of John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way of life is open to all, but the only way to come to God is through faith in Christ. And so Cain is assured by God that the promises are for you, that if you do well, you will be accepted. But he also warns him about the alternative. What will happen if he does not do well? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. If you do not do well, beware, because sin is crouching at the door. Sin is pictured here like a wild animal, like a predator waiting at the flap of the tent, ready to spring on the unsuspecting victim. And God gives him this terrible warning that not only is sin crouching at your door, its desire is contrary to you, is how it's translated here. We could translate it, it's eager to be at you. Like a predator is eager to be at its prey. That's a very vivid picture of sin, isn't it? It's crouching at the door. It's eager to be after you. And the only thing you can do in the face of that enemy is to resist it. He actually uses that word that mankind was given to exercise dominion over the creation. You must rule over it. You must resist it. The choice is very stark that he presents before Cain. Exercise dominion over sin, or sin will exercise dominion over you. That makes us think of John Owen's famous words, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Sin has to be resisted. It's a zero-sum game. We have to contest sin or it will be after us. And we know that it can be fought against only in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here too is a call to faith, a call to put trust in Christ, to not rely on himself. That's the choice that God is really putting before Cain, life with God or death without him. Doing the good that faith produces and that wins God's favor, or doing the evil of unbelief that leaves the unrepentant sinner the helpless victim of sin. This is the choice he puts before Cain. This is the choice he puts before all of us. We have life with God, or will we face death without him? And Cain says nothing in reply to God. But his actions speak louder than words. As he speaks to his brother, and when they are in the field together, he raises up against his brother and kills him. It's told very briefly but starkly in verse 8. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. One commentator said, you know, the awfulness of the deed in verse 8 is sort of punctuated by the stark brevity of it, but also by the fact that twice Abel is referred to as his brother. He spoke to his brother, he rose up and he killed his brother. It's a terrible act of cold-blooded, premeditated murder, and this verb for killed that the Holy Spirit uses here is used of particularly ruthless violence. This is a violent murder of his brother. This is the heart of murder. This is how it rises up in the heart, and it tells us something about the history of murder as well. This is the first actual murder committed by one person against another. But it would be a mistake to think that we would trace the history of murder to this moment. The first entrance of a murderer into the creation story is the entrance of the devil into the story back in chapter 3. He is a murderer as well. He came wanting to kill Adam and Eve. Jesus says of him in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. And God had warned Adam and Eve that there would be enmity between their offspring and the offspring of the devil. That was part of the curse that God had pronounced on the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A certain hostility is always going to exist between these two lines, the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. And what we're seeing here is in the history of murder, Abel is the first in the line of the woman. The faithful one who believed in God, who worshipped him in spirit and in truth, who was accepted by God. And Cain, who was from the line of the serpent, who hated the Lord and his people, and who struck his brother down on account of that hostility. The devil has been a murderer from the beginning. And Cain, we're told in the scripture, is one of the evil one. He's of that line of the serpent. That murderer who gives birth to murderers. 1 John 3:12 to 13 tells us we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. In the history of murder, this is the reality that the devil and his seed are perpetually trying to destroy the people of the Lord. It's the devil's attempt to efface the image of God from the world. That's his desire, that the image of God might be seen no more. And that's why Abel is regarded not only as the first murder victim, but the first martyr. That's how Jesus speaks of Abel, as a martyr for the faith. As he condemns the Pharisees, who he calls sons of your father, the devil, he lays at their feet all the blood of the righteous who've ever been shed. He says in Matthew 23, 33 to 35, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Jesus puts Abel as the first of a line of martyrs who testified to the truth of the Lord. That really is what came out between these two brothers, that Abel spoke to his brother of the truth of what God and faith in God does for someone. He testified to his brother by his life of grace and faith, of salvation, of divine approval. And Cain killed his brother because of that witness. He killed his brother because he witnessed for that truth. Abel died as a martyr, as a witness for the faith. And the wonderful testimony of Scripture is, although martyrs die, in death they still bear witness. In death they still speak. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us about Abel. Tells us in Hebrews 11:4, then through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Cain could kill his brother, but he could not kill his brother's witness for the truth of the Lord, that he believed in him and that he was received by grace through faith in him. That witness still speaks. It still speaks to us that he is the first in a line of many that the book of Revelation calls those who were slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. It's not just a personal story of hatred and envy, but it's a historical story of the enemy of God's people and his vicious line. And a reminder that only Jesus Christ can bring an end to this struggle, can bring an end to this enmity between the people of God and the people of the devil. That's why there's hope in God for the healing of murder. And we see that wonderfully as the Lord comes to Cain. This passage reminds us that we have a God who knows. When evil things are done, we have a God who knows that they are done. No sooner has Cain does this than God comes to him, comes looking for him. God comes to him as he came to Adam and Eve in their sin. He comes seeing their sin and going to confront it. That's how he comes to Cain. He's a God who knows when wickedness is done. And he shows himself as a God who calls to the sinner. This is something wonderful as God comes to Cain and asks him where his brother is. Why does God ask him that question? It's not because God doesn't know. Verse 10 tells us he knows exactly where Abel is. Why does God come and ask that question to Cain? He asks it for Cain's sake, to give Cain an opportunity to confess the sin he's done. He had come to him initially to say, you have to fight against sin. You have to resist it. And he failed to resist it. And when we fail to resist sin, when we do sinful things, what then must we do? If we fail to contest sin as we ought, then we have to confess our sins. And that's what God is coming and giving Cain the opportunity to do, as he did with Adam and Eve when he came to them and said, why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Did God know what they'd done? Absolutely. Why was he asking? He was giving them an opportunity to confess. Now, it was a pretty meager confession. I ate, but it really is my wife's fault. And Eve says, I ate, but it really is a serpent's fault. But you know, notice the crucial thing that both of them did when God asked them, have you done what I commanded you not to do? Have you eaten? They said, I ate. They confessed the truth of their sin to God. It was a meager confession, but it was a confession. And God comes to their son in exactly the same way and says, have you done what I told you not to do? Where is your brother? And notice how Cain responds when he's given an opportunity by God to take responsibility for what he's done, to confess his sin. What does he say? I do not know. When the Lord gives him an opportunity to confess, he lies to God. That too shows he's a son of his father, the devil, who is a liar and a father of lies. But it's not enough that he lies to God. He responds with kind of what one commentator called an impertinent witticism. What did verse 2 tell us about Abel? He was a keeper of sheep. That's how it's put. And so when Cain says to God, I don't know, where's am I my brother's keeper? He's kind of using the impertinent witticism. Am I the shepherd of that shepherd? Am I the keeper of that keeper? I don't know where he is. It shows the hardness of his heart that he says this to God. Not only lies to his face, but would use this kind of impertinence before God as God comes to extend him an opportunity to confess his sin. This is ironically exactly what Adam's problem had been, that he failed to keep the garden. He failed to be a keeper, to watch over it as he should have done. And Cain admits he's not a keeper of his brother as he ought to have been. And he takes this opportunity that the Lord gives him to both contest sin and to confess sin, and he throws it back in the Lord's face. God's questions to him, both in verse 5 and verse 9, are intended to provoke a change of heart in him, to get him to change his attitude. And sadly, what we see is Cain turns away from God's mercy. And then we see that the God who calls is also the God who condemns. Cain is the first human being ever to hear from God what the serpent heard from God. Cursed are you. Cursed are you on account of what you've done to your brother. The Lord says to him in verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Your brother's blood is screaming to me for help. The way Abel probably screamed for help when Cain had lured him into a field where there was no one to hear or help, and rose up and killed his brother. The Lord says, his blood is calling out to me for help. And therefore, cursed are you for what you've done. You're like the devil. Cursed are you. Curse will rise against you from the ground. It will no longer yield to you its strength because it opened up its mouth to swallow your brother's blood from your hand. You will be a perpetual wanderer in the world, homeless, expelled from your family. And when he hears this, notice that he still doesn't respond with repentance. He responds only with self-pity. He's not sorry for God's sake that he sinned. He's sorry for his own sake that he sinned. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He repeats essentially everything that God has said, but then he shares a further fear, which is whoever finds me will kill me. What is he thinking of there? He's thinking of a kinsman redeemer, someone who will rise up from the family to avenge the blood of Abel. That's what a kinsman redeemer was to do. The nearest relative would do that. We think of a kinsman redeemer like Boaz redeeming the interests of his near relative. But one of the responsibilities before there was a government, before there were people to protect the lives of others, that the way they did things was you would have to avenge the blood of your family. It was a justice to kill the person who had killed the blood of your family. And that's what Cain is worrying about. He's worrying that someone will come who is a kinsman redeemer of Abel, and it will come and kill me. And maybe his bigger concern is that the world will be filled with kinsman redeemers. It will be filled with close relatives of my brother. It's somewhat ironic that he's fearing the very person he should have been for his younger brother, his near relative, his kinsman redeemer. That's what he's afraid of. And we learn something wonderful about our God once again in this text, that even in wrath, he remembers mercy. He says, that's not the sentence I've pronounced on you. I didn't sentence you to death. And I'm going to see to it that you are not put to death by anyone. He puts his mark of protection on Cain. We have no idea what that mark is. I read tons of people speculating. It became very clear. Nobody knows. And there's no reason to speculate about it. I like what one commentator said. God's concern for the innocent is matched only by his care for the sinner. God giving Cain a mark, not a stigma, but a safe conduct, is almost a covenant, making God virtually Cain's kinsman, redeemer, or protector. It is the utmost that mercy can do for the unrepentant sinner. God's protecting him in this life, but it won't protect him in the life to come. There will be an answer to Abel's cry for justice. And the Holy Spirit actually uses the cry of Abel's blood to present the gospel of what the blood of Jesus Christ promises. Because in Hebrews 12:24, there is another blood that calls out to God. In Hebrews 12:24, we're told of that sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel calls out for help. It calls out for justice. It calls out for judgment. But the writer of Hebrews says, we look to a blood that speaks a better word. That's the hope for sinners. A blood that speaks a better word, a sprinkled blood. This is the blood that Christ shed on the cross for sinners. The blood that he shed for our sins. For our sins that call out to God for justice. He died on the cross to save us from our sins, and he sprinkled us by his blood that we might be cleansed. Because if we're tempted just to shake our heads and say, wasn't Cain a terrible person? We have to remember the Apostle John's warning, don't be like him. There's a danger that we all end up like Cain, committing sins that call out to God for justice, and the only hope of the sinner is there's a blood that speaks a better word, that calls out to God for something else. A blood that calls out not for judgment, but for mercy, for peace. That's what the blood of Christ shed on the cross and sprinkled on us by the Holy Spirit promises to us. One commentator put it this way, Abel's blood wickedly shed cries out for justice and retribution. But the blood of Jesus, as it is the blood of a better covenant, speaks to us who, like Cain, are guilty sinners of something better. It speaks eternal redemption to us instead of condemnation. The final putting away of sins, the purging of evil consciences, the perfecting and sanctification of all to whom it is applied. It speaks of acceptance instead of rejection, of blessing instead of cursing. For it is uniquely this blood which cleanses us from all sin. Abel's blood cried out for judgment, but Christ's blood cries out for mercy and pardon. To this precious blood of Jesus, the citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem has come. And through faith in the atoning blood of his high priest, perfect sacrifice, the accusing voice of his past wickedness is silenced forever. As the blood of the cross of Jesus speaks peace to his heart. This is a blood that promises that we will never be cursed by God. We will never be doomed to be fugitives and wanderers in the earth. It's the blood that speaks blessing to us. It's the blood that assures us that we will always have a home with the Lord. It's the blood that silences the voice of our sins and speaks to us of the peace and pardon and fellowship we have with God. Thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who heals murder and all of our diseases, who forgives all our iniquity by sprinkling us with his precious blood. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know all too well the evil that lives in the heart of each of us, that out of our hearts come the desires for evil things. And it's tempting for us to read a passage like this and assure ourselves that we are nothing like Cain, but we are more like him than we are unlike him. And it wouldn't take much for us to do the wicked things that he did. Lord, we can only be helped from avoiding that fate by your grace. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins, that you would cleanse us in the blood of your Son, that that sprinkled word might speak a better word to us than Abel's blood spoke. That his blood would cry out to you on our behalf for mercy and pardon. Might we all seek your favor in the way that you have called us to seek it. By your grace, you have set before the world your gospel. You have told all of us that we must repent of our sins and receive your blessing only by the means of faith in Christ Jesus, that with that we have life and everything, without that we have nothing. Might you impress that truth on our hearts and work faith in all of our hearts that we might embrace Christ by faith and find life in his name. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.